A very familiar story to many people. Hopefully be able to get through it very quickly and come out with one very strong, emphatic point. And if we get to that strong, emphatic point before 12 o'clock, we'll just end early. And if we don't get to that strong, emphatic point until 12:30, then we'll be here till 12:30. But I'm pretty sure we'll be here and we'll be done before 12 o'clock. Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. Reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." We all know this story. Israel is right on the border of the promised land, and God Himself, probably in a sit down with Moses, says, "I want you to send out 12 individuals to go inspect this land that I have promised to your forefathers for the last plus 400 years. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. You're not ever really going to own it, but your children and their children and their children are going to own it." And they are right on the cusp of that. Can anyone name two of the spies without looking into their Bible? Caleb and Joshua. Can anyone name another? They are all listed. They are all listed right here, and I'm not going to read any of them, but they're all by name documented. All 12 handpicked, sent into the promised land, and they come back. Now, why don't we know the names of the other 10? Because they were chickens. Thank you. That's a great answer. Does anyone else want to expand on the chicken answer? All right. It's because of what they brought back. It's because of what they brought back, and it's because of what they didn't go with. They didn't go with much faith. And there's no reason to remember the name of someone you're not going to emulate. And so if you read with me, you continue. Verse 21. "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob," or something along those lines, near another place that I can't pronounce. "They went into the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and another place. The descendants of Anak were there. They came to the valley, cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. 25. "In the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." Verse 21, or 27. "And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" The exact words that God uses to describe the land that He has promised to give to His people. The exact words. "A land flowing with milk and honey." You can turn with me to Exodus 3. The reason I'm going to have you turn to Exodus 3 is because this is documenting God's first encounter with Moses. God hasn't spent more than probably 15 minutes talking to Moses the first time through a burning bush. He's just finished saying in verse 6 of chapter 3, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses' response was that he hid his face, for he was afraid. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is God's promise at the burning bush to Abraham, or to Moses, because of Abraham. What's the next line in verse 7? Someone read it out loud for me. Sorry, verse 8. Right after flowing with milk and honey to the place of the Canaanites. Who else? Who else? Did we get them all? Websites. Now turn back to Numbers 13:27. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified. They're really big. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And who do they see in verse 29? The Amalekites? The Hittites? The Jebusites? The Amorites? And the Canaanites? Exactly like God said. They saw the milk and the honey, and they saw everyone else that was in there. Now, granted, you could argue that back in Exodus 3, God hadn't explicitly said that those people would still be in that land when they got there, but they shouldn't have been too surprised. The reason why we remember Joshua and Caleb and not the 10 others is because when those people went in and they saw the opportunity that God had presented them, when they saw the struggles that they would be faced with in the Promised Land, they turned away. Verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Anyone want to take a guess as to why Caleb had to quiet them? Some of y'all's translations should read silence. He had to silence them. No jokes. They were murmuring. They were fearful. They were muttering amongst themselves. The report that the spies have brought back is that this place we have been traveling to, we can't get in. The description matches exactly what God told us it would look like. The description matches exactly what God told us it would consist of, including the people inside of it. And now that we're here, we can't get in. And the people, having not been in there, they start murmuring to themselves. They start wondering, what are we going to do? I can only imagine Caleb just saying, "Shut up." Probably not that quietly. I don't know how he got everyone's attention. I have a microphone on. You anticipate me being here. So you quiet yourselves. Caleb somehow quiets a whole crowd and says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it." 31. The men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And then verse 32, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height." There's nothing wrong with the facts of their report. It is flowing with milk and honey. That's a promise. It is occupied by the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. That's not what's bad about it. What's bad about it is that they had lost track throughout their trek in the desert that the God who had provided for them would lead them into it. They had forgotten the promises of God. More importantly, they had forgotten the revelation of God. Turn with me to Exodus 23. We're starting in verse 20. I had mentioned this passage back when we talked about the golden calf.
Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Verse 22, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. And then look at the individuals listed in verse 23. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The exact same list of people that they have encountered in the Promised Land. The people that God had said would be there, the people God had said He would take care of, and now they're there and they've completely forgotten that God's going to take care of them for them. Except for two people. Well, really, it's more like four, but only one mentioned so far, and that is Caleb. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. Verse 1 of chapter 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Verse 1 of chapter 14, sorry. In verse 4, they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And now we have Joshua and Caleb tearing their clothes, and they said to all the congregation, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Just don't rebel. Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. Even after Caleb's encouragement, the entire congregation, the entire nation of Israel is in fear. Absolutely terrified of having to invest themselves in this task because they recognize their deficiency. Probably pretty accurately. They're nomads. They're wanderers. They've been able to take out quite a few armies up until this point, but they're now walking into an area that is well established and very fruitful. They recognize their deficiencies. They recognize the task that is before them, and they completely miss out on the fact that God has said, I will do it all for you. I'll do it all. You have to commit. I'm going to be there beside you. Your enemies, my enemies. Your adversaries, my adversaries. But they've got to be your enemies. And they've got to be your adversaries. The congregation is so distraught that they choose to cry, weep, and then eventually they want to stone. They want to stone the entire leadership. The Lord gets very angry, and we read in verse 13 of chapter 14, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. They will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Forgive iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children, to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses has to save them from the Lord. What happens? Y'all know this story. Does the Lord forgive him? Yeah. What are the consequences? 40 years. Is that really the only consequence? I saw a couple mouth dancers, but I need something audio. Death. To who?
Unbelievers.
The unbelievers. Who gets in? The descendants is a good answer. Good. Who else? Caleb and Joshua. On faith. Because they were willing to go in when God had told them to go in. My challenge to you is this. It's simple. It's a simple story. The promised land is set before Israel. They get there and they're expecting a picnic. Everything is going to be laid out for them. And the moment that they face adversaries, they have fought adversaries in the past. This is not something new. It's not like they're completely ignorant of war. Joshua's been in war a lot. He's going to be in war some more. They are about to cross in, and these people just look a little bit tougher than everybody. But these people are on the exact list of individuals God has said, I'm going to take care of them for you. And instead of persevering and pushing through, granted, you're going to have to pick up a sword and you're going to have to go to battle for the Lord, with the Lord. They're fearful and they turn away. 40 years in the desert and everyone over 20 falls dead at some point. By plague, natural death, one thing or another. And this struck me reading a passage and a book 2 weeks ago of how often Christians approach the biblical life, the promised land, thinking that when we get there, it's going to be a picnic. I have a newsflash. The Christian life is not a picnic. I can't even count the number of individuals that I have talked to who mock Christianity because of how much they have to give up. I can't become a Christian because I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm not going to be able to do that. Some of those things, they're really going to have to give up. But you know what? I'm proud of them because they're actually weighing the cost. They realize that Christians have to live a life. Far too many in the church think that they can walk into a picnic, that there's going to be a land flowing of milk and honey with no Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, or Amorites in it. Now, I will grant you that I have not met a single one of any of those types of individuals. My struggles in the Christian life aren't called Canaanites. It's called sin. It's called unfaithfulness. Turn with me to Matthew. Jesus Christ has called us to eternal life. We're going to be in Matthew 10, even though I'm not going to start reading from there. Jesus Christ has called us to eternal life. In John, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one living God, and him who you have sent, that being himself." We know that Christ came to the needy. If you turn over to Matthew 11, we have a beautiful passage of Christ saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest." Christ said, "I came to the sick, for they need a physician." Christ recognizes our deficiencies. Exactly like Israel recognized the deficiencies that they had against those fortified cities, Christ came. He recognizes our deficiencies. He's willing to come and bring eternal life for us. He is willing to come and be our physician. But He demands something of us. Matthew 10, and I believe it is verse 36, 37? 38. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." I want to do some question and answer time on this. Really simple questions. Is Jesus Christ dead yet? No. Good answer. So has He risen from the dead yet? He's not dead yet in what he's talking here. So he hasn't risen from the dead yet. So for his listeners, is the cross a victory yet? No. What's the cross? It's death. We can expand on that a little more. I know some of y'all love those gruesome movies, and so you like all the gruesome details of the crucifixion. They fascinate you. What are some of those features of the cross? That death. Spear in the side to test he's dead. What do you say? Suffering. Intense suffering. Humiliation. Public humiliation. Struggle. What did Christ endure? Thirst. Dehydration. Does this sound like a picnic to you? Does it sound like a wonderful life of just pleasantries? And yet Christ is saying, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Can you imagine being someone sitting there listening to him and going, what are you talking about? There is nothing more ridiculous in the world right now. That's embarrassing. You're going to be nailed to a tree naked. You're going to be bleeding all over the place. You're going to have to carry it through town. Everyone's going to know. You're calling that on us? It's repeated in every gospel. Turn with me so that you can, well, not the Gospel of John. Mark 2. I want you to see how consistently, sorry, it's not Mark 2. It's Mark 8. I'm going to bring glasses next week. This is a, it's just, I've eventually gotten there. 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You can't remove taking up your cross from the gospel. The gospel is not a picnic. The gospel is getting to the border of the promised land, looking into it and seeing a land flowing with milk and honey. And God saying, all those adversities, I'm here for you. I already did it. He already went to the cross. He's going to take you through it. Luke 9, just so you really do believe that. It's in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my word, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Daily. We've gotten this false perception that eternal life starts when we're dead. I don't get that from 1 John. I don't get that from John in general. John says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life being knowledge of the Father. The promised land starts now. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, they're here now. They're petrifying. They're terrifying. We are inadequate for the task. And the Lord has promised, I'm sending my angel before you. And just like he sent his angel before them in the Old Testament, he sent that same angel again for us to endure the cross. And it's the same response. It's the same command. Follow me. I'm going in. You can either come in with me and you can enjoy the milk and flowing honey. Or you can stay outside in the desert. Take up your cross and follow me. Turn with me back to Numbers. If you read down, I think it's in 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up the bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord.
of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joseph the son of Nun and Caleb the son of remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning and went up the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." They've heard the rebuke. They've heard the judgment. And their response is, "Well, all right, let's go do it." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." But they presumed to go up to the heights in verse 44 of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down, defeated them, and pursued them, even to Hormah. I want you to be cautious. When Christ tells us to take up His cross, we face conviction, rightfully so. We should all face conviction. But the response is not to go out and start doing things of our own power. We're not to go out without the Lord. And that's what the challenge is to the church. Are you expecting the promised land to be a picnic? God hasn't called us to a picnic. He's called us to the cross. There's not wine, there's vinegar. There's not a blanket, there's just a coating of blood on the ground. And that scene, that imagery can strike so much fear into us that our reaction is to immediately go out and try and accomplish things on our own. Now, we're lucky. You might walk out this door and you might go to HEB and you might start trying to live a godly life on your own without Christ. He's not going to strike you dead like what happened to the Israelites when they tried to enter into the promised land. We enter the promised land through knowledge of Christ. We enter the promised land through eternal life in a relationship with Christ by taking up His cross daily. And I want to take us back to 11 of Matthew. I'm ending with this. The two aren't really tied together, and so I apologize for taking this verse slightly out of context, even though we've previously read it. Verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden." Oh, sorry, 11. Sorry, I kept saying 13. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't understand it. Take up your cross daily and come to me. I'm going to give you rest. Pick that cross up again. I'm going to give you rest. Don't set it down. I'm going to give you rest. Don't be an Israelite standing on the border of the promised land, seeing the task that God has put ahead of you, seeing the cross, and saying, "I just came for the eternal life." That's it. That's it. Are you heavy laden? Have you been laboring with His cross? That's where you're going to find your rest. Caleb inherits one of the biggest cities in the promised land for his faithfulness. Does anyone know how he got it? He went and took it. 80-something-year-old man went out to battle and took his prize. Lord gave it to him for his faithfulness. Did that mean it was vacated? No. Caleb fought. He took up his cross. Take up your cross, and the Lord will give you rest. You'll pray with me.